Everyone. Our text this morning is Romans 2, 12 through 16. You'll find this passage on page 940 in the Bible in the chair in front of you. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Brody. We're continuing in Romans. We have one more sermon after this. We'll finish up Romans 1 and 2 in a couple of weeks, and then we'll put that on pause until next May or June. We'll move into something else for the fall, but it's been a fun time, for me at least. And so let's take a look at this passage of Scripture, but before we do, let me pray for us. Lord in heaven, thank you for the collection of your people that are here. Thank you that you are sovereign, even over a Sunday morning. Whoever is here is meant to be here by your will and by your work, and so Lord, may we be faithful to listen. May I be faithful to speak. Allow your scripture to speak to our hearts. Whatever we need this morning, Lord, you know best, and I pray that you would bring it. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start this morning by talking about someone. Some of you are probably familiar with this name. I want to talk about Joshua Harris to start this morning, okay? Joshua Harris. If you're not familiar, Joshua Harris, back in 1997, he was 21 years old. He published a book called I Kissed Dating Goodbye. And basically, if you don't know what that book's about, it was a presentation of a personal conviction that you should not casually date, but instead intentionally court for marriage. And it became wildly popular in Christian circles. It sold over 1 million copies. He became really influential in evangelical Christianity. He went on to pastor a large church outside of Washington, D.C. In 2019, he said this. Let me quote Joshua Harris. By all measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. Okay, so that's his whole, really, adult life up until that moment in a nutshell. A guy who had a personal conviction. It was raised by those who read the book to almost a universal standard. Why am I talking about Joshua Harris, besides it's John Tyler's favorite author? Listen, his sudden rise to fame, was based on people's impression of him. He seemed like a guy who had some moral character. He seemed like a guy who was extremely knowledgeable, at least, about God and the Bible. And so a large section of the Christian world was so impressed with him, they made him some kind of hero. In this case, as we see from his own words, the external impressiveness did not actually contain the substance of faith. But I want us to understand, we do this all the time. We do this all the time. We do this with preachers. We do this with celebrities. We do it with theologians. I bring up this particular person not to dog him or anything he said, but to make us understand that we are predisposed, church, to measuring people by their accomplishments. We're predisposed to measuring people by their accomplishments. We are easily impressed by people, and what do? We lift them up on a pedestal. We lift them up on a pedestal. This passage today is talking about people who either know a lot about God or seem like nice people. people who know a lot about God or seem like nice people. Now, last week we talked about, Paul gave us a caution, don't look down your nose at people. This week he's talking about something else entirely. Be careful looking up or being impressed by others or ourselves. In both of those scenarios, whether we are looking down on someone wrongly or looking up at someone, the answer that Paul brings and is going to bring is the gospel. People who disappoint us need the gospel. People who impress us need the gospel. Without the gospel, no one can be saved. Now, if you look at verse 12 really is a summary of this entire section. It says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." Paul is setting forth two kinds of people. There's people with the law and people without the law. That's the two kinds of people. What law are we talking about? The Ten Commandments is the easiest way to sum it up. The moral law that God has given. The Israelites were leaving Egypt. God stopped them at Mount Sinai. He says, "I'm your God, you're my people. Here's the standard. Here's the commandments." Ten Commandments. God's revelation to his people, how he wanted them to live. And so Paul here is actually raising a question and giving an answer. The question is this: is it enough to know the law to be saved? That's the first question. The second question is it enough to be a good person to be saved? As you see in the passage here, just even in verse 12, he says, there's people without the law. What's going to happen with them? They'll perish without the law. And there are people with the law, and what's going to happen? They'll be judged by the law. So the answer is no, it's not enough. It's not enough to know, or not enough to simply be good. Which is a conundrum for us, because some people surely seem to have an impressive amount of knowledge about God. Look at verse 13. "It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." So Paul, I want us to make sure we're understanding here. Paul's not against learning biblical truth. If you read anything else of Paul's, you know that's not true. One example, 2 Timothy 3, he says, "All scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." Paul is pro-learning the Bible. Paul is pro-knowing about God. The point he's making here in these verses is knowledge of the standard is not the same thing as fulfilling the standard. Memorizing the Ten Commandments and knowing what they mean is not the same thing as obeying them. He wants the Roman church, in this case, Israelites who from birth had known and been taught the law and knew the law forwards and backwards. He wants us as reformed people who know good things, and some of us know a lot of things. He wants them and us to know that we can't rely on our knowledge, no matter how right or deep it is, for our justification. We cannot rely on our knowledge for our justification. Now, church, as I just mentioned, we're reformed. We are rightly concerned with rightly understanding God's word. That is a good concern to have. However, our ability to understand and explain the gospel is not a substitute for our need for the gospel. Do you hear the difference? He says here in this passage, not just hearers, but doers of the law. What is he talking about? He's saying, in order to be justified, there is a certain level of obedience that needs to take place, and he is talking about perfection. Knowing is one thing, doing is another. Done to what level? Paul's making a statement. Listen, no amount of knowing right things can satisfy that requirement of doing it perfectly. We're meant to read this and feel a little bit of, oh my goodness, a little bit of panic setting in. Hence, those with the law will be judged under the law. What will be the judgment? Guilty. That's the first category, people who seem to have an impressive amount of knowledge about God. But what about people whose lives appear to be genuinely good? We know people like this. What about Eagle Scouts? I'm not one of them, but we know an Eagle Scout or two, right? And you think, oh man, they've got it together. They're disciplined. They're hard workers. They're dependable. They're honorable. What about that neighbor we have that when your family was going through it, they brought you a meal? They didn't have to do that. And they seem to do it out of the genuineness of their care for you. What about that coworker that works hard and is always ready to help? And so the problem we have is, yes, some people seem to know an impressive amount about God. Some people to us also seem to be remarkably good people. Look at verses 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So what Paul's not saying here, and it's important for us to understand this, that anybody without Scripture is incapable of doing good. His argument actually requires the opposite of that. A person may not know Jesus Christ, but they can do good. They can do good. Now, here's the real problem. Relative goodness is not the same thing as righteousness before God. Relative goodness is not the same thing as righteousness before God. C.S. Lewis, at the very end of his first chapter, A Mere Christianity, says this. I think it explains this pretty well. Human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way and cannot really get rid of it. We see this. However, they do not, in fact, behave that way. They know the law of nature, he calls it, and they break it. That's what Paul is saying as well. There are people who, by their conscience, think, I shouldn't murder. I shouldn't cheat. I shouldn't do these things. I shouldn't do these things that the Ten Commandments lines out. But what happens? We know these things. We don't always do them. And so Paul is saying all humans have a sense of moral law and all humans break it. Paul's judgment here is even if they don't have the law, they have a law unto themselves. It's their conscience. Now, we classify some of these folks as good people, quote unquote, good people, because their lives do, in some sense, display real virtue. But, as the verse says, their conscience accuses them. Even without the law of God, people recognize a moral standard. You can see this in the world. What happens? People gather to themselves. We talked about this for the last couple of weeks, in some sense. People gather to themselves some kind of standard. Sound familiar? And then they sometimes judge other people by it. But do they follow it themselves? Paul is saying here, even without that law, they recognize the moral standard and they violate even the standard they recognize. No amount of knowing right things can satisfy the requirement of the standard of God and also admirable qualities. What does that do? It doesn't. It's not the same thing as righteousness before God. You may have admirable qualities. It's not the same thing as being right before God. And so we go to verse 16. On that day, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. And so here's the difference between us and Jesus. We judge what we can see. We judge what we can see. Christ judges, as it says here, the secrets of the hearts of mankind. We have a limited and broken understanding of a standard. Christ has an eternal and perfect understanding of the standard. And so, church, this is why human impressiveness is such an unreliable category. It's unreliable. What do we see? We see the generous gift. We see the kind word. Jesus sees the heart and the motivations behind it. We see visible actions. Jesus sees what's happening when no one is looking. And so this leads us back to Paul's categories that he sets up in verse 12. There are people who know a lot about God, but guess what? They don't do what is required. There are people who do some good things, but they do not obey perfectly. And so Paul is actually setting forth an idea here that justification or not justification, that being accused or excused is dependent on something. And a summary is this: if we pursue justification through obedience to the law, either our own or God's, only perfect obedience will do. That's bad news for us. Since our best people are not perfect, even our best people need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our best people need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so we have here this Savior presented, Jesus Christ. He's not merely the Savior of people who are wrecked, people who are scandalous, people who are visibly broken. He's the Savior of kind neighbors. He's the Savior of dependable co-workers. He's the Savior of respectable leaders, brilliant theologians. People who know a lot about God, you know what they need? They still need the righteousness offered only in Jesus Christ. People who seem good to us, you know what they need? They need the cross, the forgiveness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so what is this passage calling us to do? What's the command here? What's the truth behind what Paul is talking about? The truth is this: trust only in Jesus Christ. Trust only in Jesus Christ. Paul, as we're going, and we're going to see even after the next sermon, he's systematically eliminating hiding places from the truth. Bless you. Systematically eliminating hiding places from the truth. You can't hide in being better than other people. You can't hide in being a good person or knowledgeable about God. There's no place to hide from our need from Jesus Christ. What's the resistance in our hearts to this idea that we should trust only in Christ? We really want human impressiveness to count. We want that. The idea of that is attractive to us. First of all, we trust what we see. We trust our senses. And so what are we left to look at? Accomplishments, credentials, morality. We assume in those cases that impressive people must be fine. This happens at even our church. We talk about being broken people, but even as we enter here, we're like, well, I know that that guy's got it figured out. I know that that lady's got it figured out, and I just don't. We can't rely on that. We want that to be true because what? We want their goodness to be enough, because you know what that means? If their goodness is enough, maybe someday I can be good enough to be in that place as well. And so what are we doing when we do that? Where does the resistance to this idea of trusting only Christ come from? It comes from us substituting our favorable assessment for Christ's perfect judgment. That's a problem. But the gospel answers that. The gospel answers our resistance to this idea. And the gospel busts into that wrong idea, and it says there is only one righteousness that we can trust. Now notice what the gospel does. The gospel doesn't lower the standard. The gospel doesn't say, okay, you can't do it, so we're going to lower the standard of perfection to just good enough. And if you can just squeak above the bar, you're in. It's not what the gospel does. The standard in the gospel remains perfect righteousness. And so we're on that standard, we're not in good shape. But then what happens? The gospel gives us the righteousness the law requires. Because you know what Jesus did? He didn't merely know the law, he fulfilled it perfectly. He didn't just know it, and he knew it better than any of us. He fulfilled it perfectly. And Christ didn't merely appear righteous. He didn't heal the blind man and walk away rolling his eyes. Oh my goodness. He didn't do that. He was righteous before men and perfectly righteous before God the Father. And at the cross, what happened? The only righteous one died in the place of all the unrighteous ones. And so where do we find our righteousness before God? It's not in look what I know. It's not in look at how good I am. That's not where it's found. My righteousness, your righteousness before God comes from look at Jesus Christ. Look at Jesus Christ. Look at his obedience. Look at his cross. Look at his righteousness. That's the only righteousness that we can trust. And so what do we need to know about Jesus? Jesus isn't just the most impressive person amongst all the other impressive people. Jesus is the Savior that impressive people need. Jesus is the Savior that impressive people need. And so what are we to do with this? This whole line of reasoning. I think the easiest way to put it is this. We need to stop assuming that people who impress us are spiritually fine. We need to stop assuming that people who impress us are spiritually fine. Now, the first step, and always, is examine yourself. Are you interested in knowing about Christianity more than you are living the Christian life? Think about that question for a moment. Are you more interested in knowing about Christianity, knowing about theology, knowing about the Bible, than you are in living the Christian life? Has your knowledge led you to a place of greater worship, greater dependence on Jesus, deeper repentance, deeper sorrow over your sin, deeper love for God and your neighbor, service of others, and genuine fellowship? Has your knowledge led you to those places, or has it merely made you feel knowledgeable or impressive? Has it turned you into an actually Christian, okay? I looked at Steve and thought of that. He's not an actually Christian, but I thought he'd enjoy that. Actually, like, is this not the kind of Christian we want to be? So listen, if you confess, or if you realize that this is you, that you've used God's truth to elevate yourself rather than humble yourself, the first thing to do is just take one truth you know and obey it. Take one truth you know and obey it. The answer to this question, if it is, oh my goodness, I am comfortable in what I know, this is an opportunity for repentance. Serve someone. Reconcile with someone. Confess a sin. Enter genuine fellowship. We're not given the Word of God to simply fill our minds. It's not why we have it. The Word of God is meant, we read this earlier from Timothy, but it's meant to humble us, to lead us to Christ, to reshape our lives. And so first, this passage is an opportunity for repentance. It's also an opportunity for us to look beyond appearances, church, and move toward genuine gospel conversation. So here's another thing that we could do. Think of someone in your mind, not sure where else you'd think of them. Think of someone who you assume is fine. You assume they're fine. Maybe they are someone who just knows a lot about the Bible. Or maybe there's someone you know, you're not even sure where they stand with Jesus Christ, but they're just good people. They're respectful. They say, yes, ma'am, yes, sir. They do all the right things. They act all the right ways. Maybe they're successful. Maybe they even are religious. They go to church a bunch. You just respect that. Here's the thing we can do. Start a conversation with them and ask a question that's similar to this, but on the same note. Ask them, when you think about where you stand with God, what gives you confidence? That's a hard question to ask somebody, but it's a question that gets past appearances and gets to the heart. And so what do you do when they're answering that question? Listen. Listen to what they say. Listen for what they're trusting in. It may be encouraging to you, and they are like, you know what? I'm not a good person. I sin. I need Jesus Christ. Oh, my goodness. You know what you do with that? You get to know that person better, and you start having those kinds of conversations. But maybe you hear something else. Maybe you hear from them actually what you're trusting in, and you think, oh, my goodness. And what do we do with that? We then point them to Christ. We point them to Jesus Christ. Understand this. The people who impress us don't need our admiration. They don't need our admiration. Do you know what they need? They need the same Savior that we do. The same Savior that we do. So what are we called to do? We're called to take them off the pedestal. Not just that, We're called to meet them at the foot of the cross. We're called to invite one another to trust and keep trusting in Jesus together. We meet at the foot of the cross because none of us stands on our own impressiveness. We stand only in the righteousness of Christ. And honestly, church, what a relief. What a relief. We're not saved by how well we present ourselves to this group of people. We're saved only by Jesus Christ. Only by Jesus Christ. And so as we come to the table again this morning, we don't walk forward or stand up from our seats or stand where we are or think in our hearts. We don't take this meal on our impressive record. We are sinners. We are invited and participate in this meal, and we are welcomed to the table by only the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so through these simple elements, although this might be the most complicated piece of bread we've ever had, it's beautiful, it's beautiful. By this sort of complicated element of the bread, what's presented to us, the broken body of Jesus Christ. By these small cups of juice and wine, what is presented to us and before us, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But together, these simple elements with explanation in the sermon and prayer and singing, the Lord has given us something that tells us of the incredible love of Jesus Christ. An incredible love for completely unimpressive people. I was reading this week a book on the Lord's Supper, and one of the guys in that book, a Puritan named Thomas Watson, tells us how the sermon and the sacrament match up, and he says the word brings us to Christ. The sacrament builds us up in him. The word is the font where we are baptized. And listen to this, the table is where we are fed and cherished. Do you hear that, church? The table's where we are fed and cherished by who? Jesus. We are cherished by Christ at the table. We are welcomed by Christ to this meal. In church, when we look at the bread and we look at the juice or the wine, what are we beholding? Truly, we're beholding the love of God for us. We know He loves us because He gave us Jesus Christ to be broken for us, broken for people that are unimpressive, and not only that, we're the enemy of God. And so being unimpressive isn't the only category necessary to partake. This meal is for those who belong to Jesus. This meal is for those who are trusting in Him, who've been baptized, who confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that Jesus is Lord and He has risen from the dead. If that is you, you are welcomed. Come and be cherished and fed. And let's be clear, this table is not for perfect people. Nobody would eat it. This beautiful loaf of bread would go to waste if that were true. This table is for sinners who submit to God's judgment, acknowledge their guilt, and trust in Christ alone for their salvation. Now, if those categories don't apply to you, maybe you're not a Christian, maybe you are trusting in yourself. You think, well, how dare you? I am an impressive person. We ask this morning, as Scripture does, that you not partake. Now, that's not meant to make you feel unwelcome. It's a matter of priorities. It's a matter of what is this really about? Before you have the table, you need Jesus Christ. And so let's not worry about bread and juice right now. Let's worry about where your soul stands before God. This meal is a declaration. I belong to Christ. His body was given, His blood was shed for me. And so this morning, do not come to the table if that's not something you can attest to, but also don't leave this place without considering at least what this means, this truth. Don't leave without Christ. The invitation is not to the table first, it's to Jesus. believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's take a moment. Let's take a time of personal reflection. Let's think about maybe what Paul said in the scriptures. Let's react to it in our hearts. Let's prepare our hearts for what we're about to do. Allow the sorrow of our sin and the joy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to take hold of our hearts. I'll gather us back in just a moment with a prayer of blessing. Father, as we walk through this passage beginning Romans, we're hearing a lot of information over the last couple of weeks. We're hearing that we are judged by our sins, rightly judged by the true judge, God the Father. And when we take stock of our lives, we are found wanting. We cannot earn righteousness on our own. We're then told that we better be careful as we look down on others as if we are right and they are wrong. We do not find any favor before God by putting others down. And now we see, Lord, that just as human hearts are tempted to do, there is no effect on our right, our justification, our righteousness before God as we lift others up based on the characteristics that we observe. We all are in desperate need of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that this meal would be just what we need. That we would know that we are being fed at our very souls with the very thing we need, the grace of Jesus Christ. That we would know we are cherished. How? We are reminded of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross in our place. Truly the most impressive one. Truly the only righteous one. And he died in our place. But not only that, he rose again to share his righteousness with us. That is a reason for joy. And so, Lord, break our hearts over our sin, but raise our countenance with joy in this supper. Only you and your Spirit can do that. And so I pray in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit that it would be so. Amen.